Well, if you're not in the book of Habakkuk, I'd ask you to turn there at this time. And we're in chapter 1, of course, as we just started the series last week. Tough questions in the toughest times of life. And I want us to think about, how does God help us today as we think about the theme of prayer in Habakkuk and growing in faith when we're in trial and we don't understand what God is doing? How does God help us grow through prayer in faith in times of confusion? When we feel, as we all can as Christians at times, what am I doing in life? What's God showing me here? He doesn't seem to be helping me. How does He help me out of the spiritual rut that I can get in into the toughest, when I'm in the toughest times that you can face in life? There was a Peanuts comic strip years ago that had Lucy saying to Charlie Brown, you know, being philosophical, she said, life is like a deck chair on a cruise ship. And if one can see where you've been, where he's going, and one can see where he is now. And Charlie Brown sighs and mutters and says, I can't even get my chair unfolded. And sometimes we feel that way, don't we? Like, what am I doing in this cruise ship or this ship of life? And Habakkuk was struggling, like a lot of people do, even believers, to make sense out of where he was at this point and what God was doing or what God wasn't doing. And we saw last week in the opening verses of the book, he has his struggle with God. He gives his first complaint. And then today we're going to see God gives the first reply back to Habakkuk. And it's a surprising thing to him and to many of us. But the first thing that we see here in verses 5 to 11 is when we're in a time of confusion, especially, you might feel like you're in this type of thing in your life, you've got to refocus. That's what we see in verses 5 to 11, I think, is refocus. Expand the vision of what God is doing. You've got to think bigger, think on a higher scale. As God will show him, you've got to watch out and see and think and adapt. You've got to refocus. Look among the nations, God tells him. You see that? Three verbs here, three imperative commands. When you're in time of confusion, he wants to, in some way, shock us, wake us up. He says, look among the nations, watch, the Lord says, be utterly astounded. Now, you kind of wonder, maybe, if Habakkuk, in this time of prayer, asking these issues, maybe started to think, well, should I have raised such immense issues with God, you know? I mean, he's starting to absorb some of the implications of what God replies with, and he's starting to see, man, he's coming to something bigger than he realized, kind of stepped into a hornet's nest, if you will. He feels like, man, this is an incredible thing. And it's kind of like when you get medicine from the doctor for a sickness, you know, and the side effects seem to be worse than the disease, you know. God always, though, what we have to remember in times of confusion especially, God always wants to take us deeper. He wants to mature us. We might say in our lives, oh, God, why? You know, am I having to go through this time and you're not answering me? Or why is my spouse like this? Or why are we having struggles in marriage? Or why is the church going through what it's going through? Or why am I having to deal with these difficult workers, you know, in my job and the situation I'm in? And we're saying, look at what I see, like Habakkuk will say. Look at what I'm dealing with. And what God says to Habakkuk is, Habakkuk's saying, look, and God says, look more than that. Look above that. He's saying, look to God, and God says, no, you look at this. He wants to redirect his focus. We say, God, look at the problems I've got. Look at all the things I'm having to deal with. We get self-focused, don't we? We can tend to turn inward, can't we? But that's when God says, no, look higher. Look at this. We get focused, we tend to, especially in times of confusion, to think about our own little world, our way of thinking, our problems, our family, our church, our situation. And God wants us to learn to refocus. He wants Habakkuk to look up to Him, look around at the world, to think at the greater picture. Because when we do that, that's when we start to come out of that spiritual funk. That's when we start to see there's greater problems than we even think about in our own lives, but there's a greater solution. That's God. That's what He alone can do. That's when we start to realize He's the only one that can fix things. And that's part of the point here. Habakkuk is saying, look at my people, look at your people, Lord. And God's saying, you've gotten too fixated on that, Habakkuk. You need to be redirected, refocused. You need to look among the nations, he says. See the whole picture. See how serious sin is, and see how great my power is, and be amazed at what I alone will do and what I am doing. He says, look among the nations, watch, be astounded. He gives three imperatives, as I said here, and they're in the plural, meaning this wasn't just for Habakkuk, this was for the whole nation of Judah. This is for all the people in here, and they were to start thinking. He's talking about watching, thinking about what's going on, understanding to not only view the world and just go through the motions, but to reflect on what is going on and what God is doing in His sovereign plan. See, as Christians, sometimes we can tend to lose our focus, can't we? To not think about what's really happening around us. We're too busy. We just want to stick our head in the sand, not think about what's going on in the world around us, and maybe how God is working in greater ways than we imagine. Somebody said, it's a good quote, the probable reason some people get lost in thought is because it's such unfamiliar territory to them. And that's true sometimes. Remember, Habakkuk has seen all this violence we saw last week taking place in Judah, his city, and he's depressed and he's getting down and desperate, and he's maybe reached the point, like some people want to be, Christians sometimes, of just giving up. You know, just bury it under the rug, just live in denial about it. But in answer to his complaint, God says, look again, look further afield, higher and greater, and see what I'm doing. He wants to turn his eyes away from his own little world into the greater canvas of a picture that God is painting in his sovereignty, because he was preoccupied in his own situation, stuck and getting sucked into a downward spiral of doubt and despair. We can all get there at times in our Christian life. You know, I found at times in my Christian life that when I'm getting confused, not understanding where God is leading me at the time, you want to give up, you know. I tend to find that my prayers, though, tend to be very self-focused. Very focused on Ben and what I'm dealing with and what I've got to face and how God's going to help me. And you start to get focused on yourself in a time of confusion. And then your prayers really start to get very self-centered inwardly. And you start to lose your perspective, really. God wants to bring him out of that. And the same with us. See, God is working on a grand scheme for his church, for the glory of his name, all over the world. He's got your life to work in, but all kinds of other Christians' lives, and his church as a whole, his overall plan. But there's something, folks, about realizing more and more that God is working in not just my life, but the people around me, the people in my church, the people in Albany, the people in Australia. God's got a greater plan. I've got to think out beyond the box that I get stuck in sometimes. And then when I do that, it's the beginning of being reoriented to what God is doing. Starting to actually see what he is trying to show me about himself, and therefore about my Christian life. That's what God does many times. When we start to get our focus off of praying for us, and thinking about us, and thinking about God, and his word, and his truth, and what he's doing around us, and in the nation, and the world, and his kingdom most of all, something powerful happens as we start to see his answer for prayer and what he's doing in our life many times. See, God is concerned about our kingdom. James Boyce said, about God's kingdom. What really matters, he said, is God's kingdom in the world. We've got to start to ask ourselves, okay, what is God doing? When we're in the trial, instead of saying why, say what? And what is God teaching me through it personally? Yes. What needs to be changed? What is going wrong? How have I lost my focus on him and on his word? And if God, folks, every time answered our prayer right when we wanted it and the way that we wanted it, we find a lot of times we're in trouble. You know, God has to delay his answers many times. He's dealing with issues around us. He's dealing with our own sin and selfishness, and we have to learn to trust him and rest in where he is, what he's doing. See, we've got to learn to refocus through prayer. And we remember that the Lord's perception is so much wider than our view. His lens, what he sees, what he's doing. See, the fact was, God tells Habakkuk, I am doing a work in your days. He was already working. Habakkuk hadn't seen it yet. But you know what we tend to do, folks, is we tend to try to limit what God will do in our lives and how he's going to do it and when. I like the story of this Russian missile, apparently, or this bomb shell that went in to try to destroy some Allied troops in World War II, or not World War II, but in another battle. And it opened up a spring of water instead, the story said. And so during this siege, the thirsty troops were blessed with an abundant supply of cold water. And so a missile of death from an enemy under the direction of God's providence proved to be the supply of water for those weary soldiers. I always like that story. See, God's purposes in our lives, folks, his knowledge and understanding is so much greater. We're affected by time. We're affected by mortality. But God stands outside of all of that. And yet we see it as in Habakkuk's case, he cares very much for our prayers. He uses them. The point is, when you're confused about what's happening, don't give in to despair. No, ask God to uphold you in that time. And remember that all the forces of this world that seem to be ranged against God's people are being used. God is using them to work out his purposes. We're meant to stand in awe and watch and be amazed at what God alone can do in his power and his grace. Even when we obviously can't understand how it's all going to work. His ways are not our ways, Isaiah 55 says. But God knows, folks, what we can handle. I think, as I look at this text in Habakkuk, that might have been one of the reasons God hadn't told Habakkuk yet about what God was doing. Because God knows what we need by step by step. He knows the information. He knows the details. As somebody said, the Lord paces the publications of his purposes. He lets us know what we need to know, when we need to know it. As the psalm says, the Lord's word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It's not a floodlight. You know, haven't you found it to be true that if you knew, you know, all the things that were going to go on in your life back then, you might have been afraid. You weren't ready for it. You would have been more confused. It wouldn't have built faith. It would have built fear. And God knows what part we need to know. We still don't want to say, Lord, if you'll just show me all the things of the next few years, well, then I'll go out in faith. Oh, that's faith? No, God says, I'll show you the next step. Trust me. Walk in faith. I'll reveal what you need to know in time. And many times, again, we might not want to see. We'd be overwhelmed by what we see if God did show us. And we tend to focus on ourselves if we knew, instead of trusting God, which is what God is wanting to build in us. And we see in verse 5, look at what God says to him. He says, I will work a work in your days. He's doing it, which you wouldn't believe, though it were told you. Now, here's part of the problem with the people was they weren't taking sin and God seriously. In Judah. And while it's true, the Babylonians, we see in this passage, they want to take all the glory. They're not even thinking about how God is using them as an instrument to discipline the people. It's God's power, it's God's control. They want to take the glory. But what's even worse than that is that God's own people didn't even stand in awe of what God alone could do. They didn't see the seriousness of sin, the great power and awesomeness of God. Somebody said there was a prevailing optimism in Habakkuk's day, one that his contemporary Jeremiah also talked about. Jeremiah said, they have lied about the Lord. They have said, he'll do nothing. Oh, God's not going to harm us. No problems will come. They were so sure in a presumptuous way that God's discipline would never come, that they wouldn't see Jerusalem fall, that they wouldn't be exiled, that it was inconceivable to them. And the application, though, for us as we think about it today is, do we believe in the almighty power and sovereignty of God? Do we stand in awe of his greatness, of what he can do alone, even working and using evil things in the world for our good? And do we believe it? And do we behave like we believe it? And this is where the reorientation, I think, starts. Refocusing on God's grander plans in your life. You want to come out of that confusion you feel. You have to have your vision expanded. See greater things. Verse 6 is key. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. See there? A bitter and hasty nation. And what do you notice there? The Lord raised them up. God would use a godless nation that was growing in power, and He would strengthen them for His sovereign discipline to shape His people, to take them in exile, the southern kingdom. Who were the Chaldeans? Where they weren't the original inhabitants of Babylon. They were Semitic people who first appeared in ancient records in 1000 B.C., and they occupied the marshlands south of Babylon. But when the Assyrians took control of Babylon, the Chaldeans became the leaders of an anti-Assyrian movement. And in 700 B.C., they captured Babylon from the Assyrians, and later Nebuchadnezzar became king and founded what's called the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And from that time on, a Chaldean was known as the same as a Babylonian. And that's who God is talking about here, the Chaldeans, the Neo-Babylonians. They would later overthrow Nineveh, defeat the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish, and begin to grow in power and control over that whole area. But the thing was, is God was using them to teach His people. And answering Habakkuk's prayer, God pictures them as they were a ruthless, selfish, pleasure-filled nation marching through the breadth of the earth, as we see in the history, possessing places that were not theirs. They were lawless. They made up their own rules as they went along. They were a law to themselves. Verse 7, they were terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and dignity proceeded from themselves. Hungry, powerful. Their horses are swifter than leopards. Passing, they were fiercer than wolves. Hungry for power and more. And their cavalry charged forth, galloping from afar, getting to places quickly, swooping in like vultures or eagles. And once they defeated the Assyrians at Nineveh and the Egyptians at Carchemish, no one, history tells us, at that time, until God brought a stop to it, seemed to be able to stop them in that area. They would scoff at rulers, laugh at the possibility of stopping them. And when the trade routes got opened up, they were laughing, and they would build earthen ramps of mud to the tops of the walls of defense and go right over the top and take over other nations. This is what they were. And God used them for His purposes. What's it mean for us? Now, I was reading a good while back about a baby giraffe when it's born, and it rolls over into an upright position, its legs tucked under its body, and there, from that point, it considers the world for the first time. What's amazing, though, is what the mother giraffe will do. She'll lower her head, look at it long enough to take a quick look. Then she'll position herself, though, directly over the calf, and she'll wait a minute, and she'll do what we would not imagine she would do next. She'll kick with her leg her baby's legs out from underneath. And then when the baby doesn't get up right away, the vital process is repeated over and over again, and this baby is going through this incredible trying to get up. The baby gets tired, the mother kicks it again to stimulate its efforts, and finally it'll stand up for the first time on its wobbly legs. And then guess what the mother does then? Kicks it down again. Why? It's sad because it wants to teach the baby to remember how he got up. You see, giraffes have to get up quickly. They can't do it with any kind of waiting. They got to be able to get up to survive. They got to get with the herd. And the mom's teaching them dependence and to know how to get up and using the trial and discipline to bring that about. And it matters for us, you see, because just like Habakkuk's situation, we don't understand sometimes what God is doing in our lives, do we? What's He doing? Why is He not answering? Why do I keep going through this same trial again? God keeps kicking me, my legs out from underneath me again, it feels like. But God is in control. It's not easy. Don't believe me. I don't pretend to understand the mystery of God. But He's got a purpose, And this is what he's doing. We've got to focus on the bigger picture, realizing he's awesome, he's God, he's holy, standing in awe of what he alone can do, and using even sinful circumstances as a part of saving us and sanctifying us and growing us. And it doesn't make it easier, but it gives us perspective, doesn't it? You see, the fact is, just like that giraffe, folks, many times we don't want to get up, do we? We don't want to change. The Word tells us to change, and that's the way God works most of all, is through His truth. But He has to use not only truth in our hearts, but sometimes heat, as I've heard said before, on our behinds. And it doesn't feel good, but God does it, and God uses it. And He teaches us that we're not to stay down. We've got to trust Him. We've got to walk in dependence on Him and realize that we can't do anything except through what He will do for us. And we need Him. And we're meant to, we have to learn that way. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about this in his book about John Newton, who wrote a poem about this. And he was talking about in the poem how he felt at a time in his spiritual life, Newton did, that he wanted to grow spiritually. He wanted a deeper knowledge of God, a special understanding of God. And he pictured God giving him a wonderful vision of God rendering, you know, coming from the heavens, showering blessing on him. But instead, Newton tells about how he had this experience for 3 or 4 months where it seemed like God had abandoned him to the enemy. And he was tempted and tried beyond what he could believe. And in time, though, God did bring him out of it, where he realized that actually God was working. God had answered his prayer. God had actually allowed him to go down to the depths of trial to teach John Newton to depend on Him alone and nothing else. And in time, God brought Newton out of the trial. So you might be a Christian man, and you're going through a time you just don't understand the trial. Maybe you're even being tempted and struggling with sin. And where is God? And I'm asking for help. And it doesn't seem God is working the way I thought He would. Keep trusting. He's teaching you. He's teaching us as Christians. He's sovereign. We have to refocus on the bigger picture. And this is what God was actually doing, though it's hard to understand for our human mind, through the Babylonians. As they came and were used as a tool of discipline by God, to teach the people of God. See, we tend to think, what does God care about the most in our lives? He cares about God making me happy, you know, making me comfortable and prosperous. But actually, the Bible says what God cares about the most is our salvation, first of all, obviously, but then our sanctification. He wants to see faithfulness to Him that's affecting how we love Him and live for Him and how we live in relationships. And that's the message. Somebody said, through the suffering God's people would have through these trials, this was a dire example of God's radical commitment to their faithfulness. And if you want to see the ultimate commitment of God to our salvation and to making us into people who are faithful, all you have to do is look where? At the cross. And you see how much God loves us, how committed God is to our salvation and to changing our lives. And making us into people who are not violent like these people have become, not self-centered, but God-centered. And we're going to be amazed by this, to lift our eyes, be astonished by His great love and His great plan to save us, to change self-centered people like you and me, who, if we're left to our own, could become just as bad as Babylonians in our own way. This is what God does, though it sounds too good to be true. The fact is, it is. God is awesome. He's lifted Jesus from the grave, and all those who trust in Him and turn to Him will experience that. We know from last week, Judah, God's own people, had gone, many of them, off the rails, ignoring God's law in violence, and God had warned them. I mean, this is what Habakkuk is complaining about to God, that His own people are violent in sin. And God had warned them for 150 years to turn. They didn't listen most of them. They had already seen the northern kingdom taken into exile. And now it's going to happen with the southern kingdom of Judah. And the prophet wants them to be changed, Habakkuk I'm talking about. But it's almost like he sees there's got to be a better way than what God's doing here. I mean, it's kind of like Habakkuk seems to think, God, I don't know his mind on the thing, obviously, but when we see the scripture, we look at it, then it's like, God, I think you ought to correct us a little bit. You know, you've got to teach us, but this is a little outlandish here. Teach us and then change us, you know? Bring a revival. Give us a soft landing as a nation. You know? Make it easy. Comfort us. Give us a little bit of this, but just a little faith, but not too much. And this is the way we think, which is normal. But God, you see, has a plan. Somebody said, when we pray about the slippery slope of modern Western irreverence to God and immorality, we advise God to handle our case with gentle kindness. And many times we know he does, doesn't he? He's gracious. But he's our great God, great God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said again, we all tend to prescribe to God the answer to our prayers, don't we? And we think that God can come in one way, but the Bible, he says, teaches us that sometimes God allows things to get much worse before they even get better. He does the opposite of what we think. He might overwhelm us, Lord Jones says, by confronting us with the Chaldean army. Yet, there's a fundamental principle, he said, we must always expect the unexpected when it comes to dealing with the Lord. We can trust him. The Father can always gently correct his child, though many times he does. It's like the boy, you probably heard the story I have told before, who had a cocoon with the caterpillar's going to come out, you know, and he decides to try to help it along by cutting it open, giving it a little slip to the cocoon, and the butterfly comes out too early. Can't make it. The wings don't have the strength. Because God designed a cocoon to be a part of the strengthening process. And we're like that sometimes, aren't we? God sent this ruthless, terrible people. God raised them up for his purposes, and he would bring them down, the Babylonians, for his purposes. He would, in a way, kill two birds with one stone. But he did it to show his people the seriousness of sin. How deep it goes, where it goes to at full strength almost, where it can lead to, what the results are. They were ruthless, as the prophecy tells us here, wanting only what they could get, showing no mercy, taking all the credit, and God would bring them down in pride. But for them, God was using them to give his own people a little taste of their own medicine. Using sin to correct sin. The truth is, folks, we tend to think that sin, let's be honest about it, in our own lives, we all struggle with different sins, say, we have something in common, but we tend to think sin is a lot prettier than it really is, don't we? Sometimes we tend to rationalize. We don't see it until God uses something in our own life or somebody else we're dealing with, and God's using it to open our eyes. It's like the story of these teen girls I read about who years ago were putting lipstick on their lips and pressing their lips to the mirrors in the school toilets. And they were leaving dozens of lip prints all over the mirrors there in the toilets, the story said. Well, the principal called them to the toilets and told them how this was causing such a major, huge issue for the custodian who had to come in there and clean all these many lipstick prints all over the mirrors up. And it wasn't working. This is not good. He brought them all to the toilets, and the custodian was there at the time. And he turned to the custodian and said, I want you to just show them what you have to go through a little bit of cleaning up all these mirrors. And the custodian didn't think that much about it, didn't really know that the principal was doing this. And he just did what he always did when he cleaned the window with the mirrors. He took his long brush, stuck it down in one of the toilets, lifted it up, and started scrubbing the mirrors. Well, guess what? There weren't any more lipstick prints on those mirrors after that. They said. It's a lot worse than they thought. See, folks, when it comes to sin, we tend to think it's prettier than it is. If we really knew, this is what God does sometimes through our trials to help us see the filth of our sin, to see what it is all about, to see it in the world around us, to see it in the trial, to see how ugly it is. If we really saw, and myself as well, the filth of what we're kissing, we wouldn't do it as much. We would turn away from it more. But this is what God does sometimes through our trials. He wants to see the ugliness of what the world says is pretty and what we get used to. He wants us to see how nasty it is. Courage said, this commentator, This is ironic justice in which the punishment for our sins is found in the sin itself. That's what they were meant to see in the Chaldeans. Sin pumped up. They already had violence in their own society. They had gotten used to it. Remember, we saw last week that talking about Judah. They had given up on God's law. God seemed to have no power in Habakkuk's mind in that society. Habakkuk wanted to change, as we all do. He looked around. He got tired of it, sick of it. But now it's coming to them in a worse way, much worse, to the Chaldeans, as God disciplines. And there's a lesson for us. We don't like that. But God is trying to help us to turn away from sin and to Him alone that can save us and change us. And sometimes He has to use, give us a taste of what sin can be. Sin in its greater extent, fuller extent. What does it really mean? People think sometimes, even Christians, that it's better if just God would leave me alone and let me do my life my own way. But do you really want it that way? No. That's what they were meant to see. No, we don't. Verse 11 is key. God makes plain to Habakkuk that the very pride and self-confidence of the Chaldeans contained the seeds of their own downfall. Guilty men, he says, whose own might is their God. You can see in the Chaldeans, as bad as it was, if they would watch and see what God was doing, that this is where sin goes. These people, and or the full picture of where sin can lead to, not as bad as it possibly could be, but very bad, okay? And the end of it is that they only can see about how they get what they want, and they're worshiping themselves. They're even worshiping their own weapons and their own technology, and looking at how great they are and what they've done. They can't see at all how God actually has used them. They're a godless people. And this is what it means to live the way you people in Judah think you want to live. God's using it to teach. God's saying to Habakkuk and the people, look, I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to bring them down. It's already written. You know, they think they're sweeping all over, taking over everyone, but they're going to fall down just as high as they rose, or as fast as they rose. And that's what God wanted them to see, I believe, as I look at this. They were a group hell-bent on their own way, hungry like wolves. This is sin. They would jump speedily like leopards for every opportunity they got, and ultimately worship themselves. Because they worship, it says, their technology, their weapons, because why? Those things brought them more pleasure. And they're ultimately worshiping me, themselves. And God wanted them to see. Hope is not lost. God, this is where, as we continue on with this next week, what God's going to show them as He leads Habakkuk, as Habakkuk focuses on God. Again, in verse 12, we'll look at that next week, and rehearses who God is and really thinks about His character. He puts on the brakes. He's able to see where he really has firm footing. And then he starts to then even struggle more with how God is working in the next few verses. And we'll look at that. And then he gets in chapter 2 and he says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to stand my watch. I'm waiting on you, God, to show me how you're going to work all this out. I'm going to trust in faith. Even though I can't see, how you're going to work all this out, Lord? And then we see that famous verse that Paul quotes in Romans and Hebrews and Galatians of how the righteous shall live by faith. It's right there in Habakkuk. We're going to look at that in a few weeks. But what we see today is to refocus, to remember God's in control. Whenever we're in trials, and it's not easy, folks. I'm not in any way saying that. I don't know what you're going through, what you face, or what you live. I don't know the future for myself. But we know that our God is a great and mighty God. When we feel down and discouraged, how do we get lifted? How does He lift us out? He begins to do that as we look to the wider scale and watch and look and be astounded and amazed at how great our God is. And look to the cross and remember how great His love is, that He gave us His Son. He died for us. That Jesus rose from the grave and He lives in His true people. Those that trust in Him. He's in control. He's in control of our lives. He's working good for those that love Him. Romans 8:28. So let's look at Him now as we close today and pray and seek Him.